If you'll turn with me, open your copy of God's Word. We're going to be reading Isaiah 51, 9 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down into the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hands, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bull, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hands the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the grounds and like the street for them to pass over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated.
Well, if you have your liturgy, you can keep it open. There's an outline for you on page 11. And there's also, for you kids in the room, there's also some notes there for you on page 12 if you'd like to take some notes in clouds and notebooks and, what is that, an easel. So, notes there for you as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, great God, we do confess that you are our only hope in life and in death. We're so thankful for this. For the Christian, we can wake up every day with great hope, with great joy and peace of heart, though our circumstances may not be like that, but we have Christ. And because we have Christ, that we have hope in this life and peace of heart and joy and gladness. Teach us, O God, as a congregation now, the glory of Christ. Come and comfort the afflicted, we pray. Come and rebuke the proud. Show us our weaknesses that we might boast in them. Give us, we pray, a great sense of your presence in our lives, even through the mundane of life, and certainly when things get extremely, extremely hard. Honor the listening and preaching of your word. And as we always say, we're so thankful that this will be a sermon by Christ, from Christ and about Christ. May it be so, in Christ's name. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul prays in Ephesians 1 these words, and I'm sure you know these words. You can turn there if you like, but just listen. I think you know these. He prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. I take that to mean that Paul sees Christians with having eyes on their hearts. He prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And he goes on to mention three things, what your eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Two, hope, riches of glorious inheritance, and to know the greatness of his power. So, Isaiah said last week that we have ears on our hearts, right? Isn't that what he said? I want you to have ears on your hearts to listen in a certain way that you might truly hear and obey from the heart. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And I think perhaps that Paul gets that phrase, eyes of our hearts, from Isaiah 51. Because in Isaiah 51, our text today, Isaiah is going to call you to wake up. So Isaiah wants the eyes of our hearts opened, and so does Paul. Last week it was the ears of our hearts, listen up. And this week it's having the eyes of our hearts opened to waking up to God and his glory to bring us his goodness in Christ. That makes sense? Oh, in other words, wake up. Last week it was listen up. Today it is wake up. Light has dawned upon you. Three movements in our text today. One, in verses 9 to 11, there is a prayer of desperation. In verses 12 to 16, there is a God of comfort and courage. In verses 17 to 23, there is a time to wake up. A prayer of desperation, a God of comfort and courage, and a time to wake up. Let's begin with our prayer of desperation, verses 9 through 11. I think this may be our longest point. Verse 9, awake, the church says, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generation of long ago. So in verse 9, God is depicted as being asleep. You see that? Three times the church says, wake up, God. Awake. Awake. And awake as in the days of old. So the church in Isaiah's day, that's who's speaking here, views God as aloof. Their circumstances in life and the rumblings of their heart have pressed them so violently that they begin to think or question, has God dozed off? And sometimes that's how it feels. doesn't it? We look around and see plenty of family turmoil. We see destruction. We see brutalized victims. We see bloodshed. Or just the ordinary difficulties of life. You don't even have to go to the extreme. Just think about the difficulties of life. We see all of that. And like the church of old, we wonder if God has checked out. Has he dozed off? Well, of course, he isn't checked out. And he hasn't dozed off. God, quote, neither sleeps nor slumbers. Psalm 121, 4. God does not faint or grow weary. Isaiah 40, 28. So, in other words, this is, in Isaiah 51, figurative language to describe God. Language used not to teach us what God truly is. That would be embracing some sort of open theism. But rather to teach us lessons about our experience with him. All right? And I can think of two lessons we learn from the imagery of God sleeping, or when we have a sense that God has checked out on our life. All right? Here's one lesson by way of application. Trust that God is always at work. The moments when God seems inactive and silent, okay, so you're sitting there today and you're thinking, yeah, this is me. I feel like God is absent and silent, like he's sleeping sometimes in my life. Maybe that's you today. In those moments are often times of preparation before he moves in power. Like the farmer who waits for seeds to grow, James 5. Don't you love that picture? Trust that God is always at work watching you, watching over you perhaps better, and preparing you for something new. It's not true that God is asleep. He wants you to trust him and perhaps to wake you up to him. Second application. Give yourself to prayer. In moments of affliction and waiting, and there are some in here today who are like this, in moments of affliction and waiting, cry out to God in prayer. If verse 9a teaches us anything, it teaches us that it's okay to be honest with God. To be honest with him. To ask him to intervene in your life and rescue you in your desperation. So when God seems asleep, trust that he is always working. He doesn't sleep. We have those promises in Scripture. And secondly, as the Catechism says, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, give yourself to prayer, and prayer, it says, is the pouring out of the soul. Not a polite thing to do. Prayer is often audacious and desperate for God to move, okay? Verse 10. Was it not you, the church says, who cut Rahab in pieces? We're still in the prayer of desperation. Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So don't lose context here. Look at what the church is doing, okay? This is how you ought to study your Bible. They feel like God is asleep. So what do? They go back and think about what God has done in their history. So in prayer, the church, in other words, contemplates the works of God. Wonderful thing to do. Contemplate the works of God. And front and center in their contemplation, beloved, is the Exodus. This original breakthrough salvation event. And they say, look at it, Rahab, you cut in pieces. Or the dragon, also known as Rahab, you cut her in pieces. Now, who's that talking about? Well, in chapter 30, verse 7 of Isaiah, it's Egypt. Okay? That's who the church is referring to by Rahab or the dragon, not the lady in Jericho. In other words, the language about drying up the sea, you see there in verse 10, and the depths of the sea as being a way the redeemed pass over, it's all a reference to the Exodus. It's all a reference to Egypt and what God did there. And perhaps Isaiah here is borrowing from pagan legend. There was legend in Canaanite writings that told tales of a sea dragon. It's like out of The Hobbit or something. Canaanite mythology told tales of a sea dragon, an evil force of watery chaos, slain in combat by the hero god. Isn't that fascinating? So Isaiah merges, perhaps, pagan legend of this sea dragon, okay, into redemptive history and says the evils oppressing us are more hideous than we know. They're serpent-like. And therefore, Isaiah says, all our hope lies in the hero God of the Exodus. That's what Isaiah is getting at. And so it's for this reason, beloved, in moments when God seems silent, we, like the church of old, must pray our history and contemplate the works of God. Pray your history when God seems inactive and asleep. Have you ever, in times of prayer, thought to yourself, I remember a year ago, Lord, when I was so troubled with this and that, and here I stand today, a year later, and you've taken care of all of it. That's what Isaiah wants you to do. To pray your history and contemplate the works of God. Or go back even further. I remember 15 years or whatever it may be when you opened up my heart to the gospel. And Christ became everything to me. Oh, I was awash in Him. All I could think about and talk about was Jesus. I was such a young kid then, and I didn't know much, but I knew Christ was my all in all. And I just wanted to be at church. I just wanted to be around His people. Isaiah says, go back to those times and pray your history. Contemplate the works of God. And guess what? You'll wake up and you'll recognize that God never sleeps on your behalf, that He's always active in your life. We must boast only in Jesus. It was at the cross of Christ, beloved, where the devil, the dragon, the overgrown serpent, went down in crushing defeat. Christ is the hero God of the Exodus. Always go back to Christ, Isaiah says. Well, we've seen a prayer of desperation. We need that in our life, to pray like this. To pray like this in our daily life. Secondly, we need a God of courage and comfort in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I need this on a daily basis, perhaps. Maybe I'm just melodramatic, but I need a God of courage and comfort on a daily level. Verse 12. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? The Son of Man who is made like grass. So notice something here. God meets the awake of verse 9, the double issue of awake in verse 9, and He meets that in verse 12 with I. So just in case you were sleeping, or you thought I was sleeping, nope. I am He, verse 12. He's not asleep. He hears your cry, church, and He is all the answer you need. Notice what else God says here. Quote, who are you, I love this, that you are afraid of man who dies? In other words, you are offered comfort not because God miraculously intervenes all the time. He doesn't. He doesn't miraculously intervene all the time. You are offered comfort when you consider what you are compared to your foes. That's what He says. Your foes, He says, are like grass. The Son of Man who is made like grass. They're frail and transient. So whatever your foes are in your life, they could be indwelling sins, they could be outward pressures, okay? Your foes are like grass. They're frail and transient. They are those who, quote, die, mortal and limited. In other words, the quality of Zion's foes are of this life. That's it. That's as far as they go. That's all they have. The only resources your foes can draw from are human resources. They are of this life. But Zion, on the other hand, the church, or the Christian, and her qualities, guess what? Are of God. Verse 13. God is our Lord and, quote, our Maker. So our God is no mere national God, national deity, but the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is, quote, the Lord of hosts, verse 15. The Lord of armies, right? That's what that means, Lord of hosts. Warrior God, the battling God. He fights for you. He's the one, quote, who stirs up the sea, the scriptures say here. He's the, quote, one who laid the foundations of the earth. And He says to you, to put the finishing touches on it, verse 16, you are My people. So, your foes, whatever they are to you, are of this life, and all they have is human resources. And Isaiah says, but look at what you have and the God on your side.
He is your Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the maker and creator of everything and everyone. And so Isaiah says to you, how is it again you fear man? Would you make that make sense to me, Isaiah says? Who are you, Isaiah says, that you balk and are afraid of your foes? Because whatever the case may be, dear Christian, oppressed by circumstances, opposed by whomever, Isaiah says, you are surrounded by the reality of God and all his almightiness. So, why are you afraid of man? What are you afraid of? Armando Valladares, I worked on that, Gabby, was a prisoner of Castro for 22 years. In his prison, his faith in Christ came alive. This is his words. Let me share them with you. Quote, I had come to prison with some religious feeling. My beliefs were genuine, but no doubt superficial. They had never been submitted to trial. But very quickly, I began to experience a substantial change in the nature of my beliefs. There came a moment in prison when seeing young men full of courage depart to die before the firing squad, shout aloud, Viva Cristo Rey. At that fateful instant, I understood that Christ was there for me in life and in my death, if it came to that. Those cries of the executed patriots, long live Christ the King, down with communism, had wakened me to the new life as they echoed through the fortress. The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts. The gospel inspires amazing courage. Isn't it? Who are you that you are afraid of man? Psalm 118, 9. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? True courage comes not from our own bravado, but from contemplating what we are and what God is for us in Christ. We have a God of great comfort and courage in Christ, dear Christian. So pray prayers of desperation. Take hold of the God of comfort and courage. And third, it's a time to wake up. Verse 17, wake yourself, he says. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So in our first point, God was the audience. They're beckoning God to wake up. And the second point, God is also the object. He's the one comfort and courage. But now in this third point, we are the ones addressed. In verse 17, Isaiah sees the people of God, the church, lying in drunken stupor. Quote, I'll read it again. You can look at it. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord. But it's not wine. It's a different kind of liquor. It's the liquor of God's judgment. And that liquor of God's judgment was more than their faith could handle. Isaiah says, he describes the scene as the church reeling and collapsing. And they did. They reeled and collapsed because in leaving God, they left all sense of hope and help. Verse 18, there is none, look at it, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none, in case you missed it, Isaiah says, there is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. In other words, dear Christian, Isaiah paints a picture here in our last section of welcome to life without God. You want to go your own way? Go for it. Life without God. You want to live according to what you deem is right, Christian? You're welcome to. Go right ahead, Isaiah says. But the consequences are dire. You will find none to console you. And that's the hard reality of idolatry. Giving up on God, leaving God, Isaiah says, you're welcome to. The hard reality is you'll find no one to satisfy you. You'll find none to rescue you. The hard reality of idolatry. And yet Isaiah says there's the hard reality of the gospel as well. The God who put his cup of staggering to our lips can also take it away. Did you notice the complete change of course in verses 21 to 23? God, out of nowhere, because that's just what the gospel does, and that's what he does, out of nowhere, takes his cup of judgment and shoves it down the throat of the Babylonians. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink it no more. Okay? So that cup of discipline that God gives us at times, okay, God takes it away. By the way, this is where John gets the language of Revelation 16 and 14 about bowls. Okay? Picture of judgment, of discipline. There's not literal bowls in Revelation, okay, 14. Just as a side note. So there's this bowl of suffering, of affliction, of discipline. God takes it away. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. In other words, God's days of discipline have been fulfilled for you. Okay, in that season of life, the bowl of his wrath, you shall drink no more, and a new gray of days has dawned, like Isaiah says. For the church in that day, in this moment, Isaiah 51, it meant getting up and returning to the promised land. He's taken away our days of exile. He's shoving this liquor down the throat of the Babylonians to judge them and discipline them now. We're getting up and we're going home to the promised land. That's what it meant for them. For us today, it means getting up and returning to Christ. It means being awash, absolutely awash in the Savior, who himself drank this cup, did he not? On the cross, Christ drinks this cup of suffering, of judgment, down all the way to the bottom, and leaves nothing for you. He drinks it all. It means getting up and returning to Christ, beloved, every single day. As Martin Luther penned in the prologue to the 95 Theses, every day is a day of repentance. My friends, it means accepting God's discipline and saying, okay, Lord, I give up. I give up on myself. I give up on running my life the way I want it to run. I give up on yours truly. And I come home to Christ. I don't want my way anymore. And so you see, beloved, throughout this text, it isn't God who needs to wake up. You do. His salvation is ready and waiting. And the question of Isaiah 51, will you take his hand? Will you give up on yourself and your ways? And will you, like the church of old, no matter how far you've gone, and some of us have gone a long ways at times in life, no matter how far you've gone today, Isaiah says, will you wake up and come home to Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that your church at large would wake up, be awakened by the truth of the gospel, and have a sense of the glory of God in our hearts. God, that you might be our all in all, and we might pray in such a way to trust you in all things, to have you as our great courage, to live in such a way as to not fear men. And God, to come home. Today is the day of salvation. It's the time to wake up and to see Christ. Let's give up on ourself, Lord. Teach us, we pray, how to do this. We're so infected with self-sufficiency. Oh God, wake us up, we pray. Amen.